This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be back. I hope that you were blessed by Jeffrey's presentation. I only caught the end. I thought it was really amazing. Just that little history lesson there, it was just such a blessing. It's so cool to actually put yourself in the place of those people who came before us, and it's just awesome. We really are the beneficiaries of those people and their faith, and we should be very, very grateful that God raised them up and gave us what we have today, and it's just awesome. I'm just going to have another word of prayer, and we're going to jump right into the text of Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read together this morning verses 16 through chapter 10 and verse 18. So let's have a short word of prayer. God, we just thank you that we've been given scripture. And oftentimes through it, you lead us into disappointment and difficulty. But on the back end of the difficulty, on the back end, on the other side of difficulty, there's peace, there's satisfaction, there's comfort, and there's hope. And so God in heaven, we commit to follow you. We commit to go where you lead. And there may be trials and there may be difficulties and challenges, but we believe that on the other side, there's going to be peace and safety and rest. We ask that you would please send your Holy Spirit to be with me now. I ask for you to come and be in my heart and be in my mind. My natural self just recoils at goodness and righteousness and the Spirit, and I pray that you would be bigger than me, God, and speak to these people who you love. Continue to encourage and to guide and to lead through these amazing presentations from your word. We pray these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yeah, guys, I just encourage you to open your Bibles with me and turn in them to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading our text for the morning, or for the hour, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read together all the way through to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, and the message is entitled, A Better Sacrifice, A Better Sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9, and we begin in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 16. My Bible says, For where a covenant or a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament or a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Simple message. Simple communication from the apostle to the Hebrew Christians of his day. If there's a will and testament, it's not enforced, it's not in force until the testator or the one who has written it dies. Simple. And then he goes on to say that even the first covenant, the first agreement between God and his people of the Old Testament was ratified with blood. There was a death of an animal, of several animals, and that death basically began the old covenant dispensation. Now, I just want to make a few practical points about this communication that we've just received from God. The people who were there at the inauguration of the temple in the Old Testament, the people who were there at the inauguration, the inaugural service of the Old Covenant, those people, if they were in the front row, seeing the sacrifices, watching the priests anoint the various articles of furniture, seeing Moses sprinkle blood here and there, I think would have been struck by the awesomeness of the ceremony. They were a part of what was happening. They were being brought into what was happening. The Old Covenant ceremonial system of worship that happened in the Jewish tabernacle communicated that God did not just want to give people information. He did not just want to communicate to them facts and ideas and concepts, but he wanted to bring them into an experience. He wanted to bring them into a worship experience where they could know him on a practical level, where they can come and involve themselves in a real experience with him. Their lives were going to be immersed in a relationship with him. And so the whole worship system spoke to that. The whole worship system communicated that. And so the inaugural service would have impressed upon your mind, if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew, that God doesn't just want me to know things about him. He wants to bring me into a living experience with him. He wants to bring me into a practical relationship with him. So a relationship with God, we learn from the Hebrew sanctuary system, isn't just about gaining information. It's about entering into an experience. I mean, there were so many rites, there were so many rituals, there were so many different things that had to be done. You were a participant, you were involved, you were immersed in a system of worship, and all of that system of worship communicated something about God. It's a pretty awesome point. The sanctuary service of the Old Testament teaches us, in short, that God doesn't just want to communicate facts to us. He doesn't want to just communicate ideas to us about himself, even though that's cool and that's good. He wants to bring us into an experience. Jesus says in John chapter 7 and verse 17, whosoever will do the will of God shall know the doctrine. In other words, if you enter into a real living experience with God, you will know the teaching. You will have enlightenment. You will know. You will grow, and you will have a meaningful experience with God. God doesn't just want people who have intellectual ideas or who can intellectually ascend to certain ideas. God wants people who want a real living experience with him. If you will do the will of God, you shall know. If you do the will of God, you shall know. God wants us to enter into a living experience with him.
Amen.
There's a few things I have written down here that I came up with or that I believe God gave me when I was just reading through these passages earlier in the week and this morning and last night. And I just want to share some of these thoughts with you. Using models, using metaphors, using illustrations is a really good way to teach. It's a really good way to teach. Human understanding is limited. The capacity of the human mind to understand is limited. Language is limited. Language is imperfect. Language is an imperfect medium to communicate thoughts. When language fails, when intelligence fails, when the human mind fails and cannot grasp and cannot understand, metaphor can help. Illustration can help. Models can help. I have a limited ability to understand. You have a limited ability to understand. Language itself is limited, right? It's essentially, language is limited. Human beings can't fully, perfectly understand their reality. Human beings can't fully understand themselves. Human beings can't fully understand the world around them. Human beings cannot fully understand the cosmos. It's delusional to think that you can. It's arrogant to think that you can with your natural limitations and the limitations of language and communication skills. It's impossible to really fully, perfectly understand yourself, the world around you, the universe, the natural world, the cosmos, etc. And furthermore, it's impossible for us to fully, perfectly understand God or the things of God or the things of eternity, or the things of the spiritual realms that we are not directly connected to. And so metaphor, illustration, models are very helpful. They can help us to some extent understand what we can never fully, perfectly understand. And so isn't it interesting that God chooses a model? He chooses an illustration. Why? Well, to help us to grasp on some level what we could never perfectly grasp. Now, the model is not the true. The model is the figure. The model is representative. The model is illustrative. But the model in and of itself has no value. The only value of the model is what it teaches. It's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. If I tell an allegorical story, if I tell a parable, if I tell, you know, just some kind of example, that parable, that illustration is a means to an end. I'm just employing it for the purpose of increasing your understanding. Okay? So the temple system that the old covenant revolved around was a means to an end. It was a model that God was using to increase our understanding. We cannot perfectly understand God. We cannot perfectly understand his plan, but we can get a glimpse, we can get a sense through the model that he employed. But the model is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's just a means to an end. It's always important as human beings to not confuse a means with an end. It's very easy for us to communicate or confuse a means and an end. But a means just serves a purpose of bringing you to a point, to serving an end. Okay? The sanctuary system was a means to an end. It was not perfect in itself. It was not the end itself. It was just a means to an end. This teaches some profound lessons, some magnificent lessons just about life and about reality and about religion and about God. God is adaptable. He works with what he has. He does whatever he can to communicate. Do you think that back in the ceaseless ages of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around thinking about how great it would be to create a system of worship where animals got killed? I highly doubt that that was like just something that kind of tickled God's fancy. Well, then why would he communicate himself, his glory, and his gospel through this brutal, bizarre, ancient system of worship? I've had people challenge me before, and they've said, God is too grand if there is a God. God is too great if there is a God to have ever functioned this way. And then I said to them, no, he functioned this way for the very purpose or distinctly because he was great and because he was awesome. And then they said, well, what do you mean? And then I said, hey, listen, what I mean is he condescended to communicate to us in a way that we could understand. He made a model. He made a figurative illustration. It wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't his ultimate ideal. It was simply what he had to use for the time to bring us to where he needed to bring us so that we could be prepared to accept the full truth, to have the full knowledge, to see the perfect plan. And he does this in our lives as well. He does this in our lives. He does this in our lives. He deals with us in ways that are not ultimately his ideal to bring us to the place where we need to be so that we can receive his ideal. God doesn't always deal with you the way he really, really wants to deal with you. He doesn't always teach you the way he really, really wants to teach you. Sometimes he uses imperfect methods and imperfect means, not because he's imperfect, but because he's perfectly loving and perfectly good, and he'll do what he has to do in order to reach you, in order to communicate to you. Does that make sense? So I have a son. He's a little boy. His understanding is imperfect. If I wanted to communicate to him how the solar system works, I don't think that I would employ the technical scientific terms that are necessary to really explain the systems that are at work in our solar system. what I would do is I would get some styrofoam balls of various sizes, I would get some paint, and I would get some glue, and I would get some cardboard, and I would paint these little styrofoam balls, and I would glue them in specific places on my cardboard. I would paint them various colors, and then I would explain to him through the illustration. That's not perfect, that's not ideal, but it's what I'm using because that's what he needs me to use because of where he is. So here's an amazing point that you can take to the bank. You can just kind of put this in your pocket and keep it and pull it out and think about it and remember it as you walk and journey with God. You keep this in your mind and you think about it and you meditate on it. Just because God is dealing with you a certain way now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's ideally how he wants to deal with you. That was true about the Israelite people. Just because he was dealing with them that way, it didn't mean that that was ideally how he wanted to deal with them. It was a means to an end. It was a means to an end. I always want to give my son everything that he wants because I always want him to be happy. I always want him to be happy, so I always want to give him what he wants. But if I always give him what he wants, guess what? He's going to turn into a terrible monster. And so sometimes I have to deal with him in a way that I ultimately don't want to deal with him for his own good. Now, I'm kind of just drawing from the application and the illustration that I just made regarding the sanctuary system. And it's the same way with God. I believe it. It's the same way with God. He worked through the sanctuary system. It was a means to an end, but it wasn't an end in itself. There are lots of things like this in the Bible and even outside of the Bible. I'm just going to mention some things that are in the Scriptures, okay? Some just things that we read about in Scripture that were means to an end, that God used for a time, for a specific purpose. The Old Testament system of law that God gave to Moses for the Israelite nation, that was a means to an end. Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. It was a means to an end. It wasn't an end in itself. Jesus was confronted by and resisted by people who didn't understand that. They confused the means with the end. They thought that the means was an end in itself. And they thought he was a heretic. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was kooky. Well, no, he wasn't kooky. He just understood that the law was a means to an end. Furthermore, the nation of Israel itself was a means to an end. They were elected not simply because God wanted to elect them. They were elected for the sake of the rest of the world. They themselves were a means to an end. They lost sight of this and began to think that they were an end in themselves. They lost sight of the fact that the law was a means to an end, and they thought that it was an end in itself. The sanctuary service, as we have mentioned, was a means to an end. It wasn't an end in itself. The sacrifices were a means to an end. They were not an end in themselves. The priestly ministry, etc., was a means to an end. It was not an end in itself. And this all speaks to the fact, this all speaks to the truth that God, he's adaptable, he uses what he needs to, he works in less than ideal situations to communicate what he needs to communicate, to bring us to where we need to be, so that he can reveal what he wants to reveal, and so that he can deal with us the way that he really wants to deal with us. Does that make sense? It's a powerful lesson. It's an awesome lesson. There's another lesson that I derive from reading about the inaugural service of the sanctuary of the Old Testament. It's a really cool lesson, and we touched on it yesterday in the interactive Bible study, and it's this. You're walking towards the temple. The temple has been inaugurated. The covenant has been ratified. You are the people of God who represent God to the world. You are his kingdom on earth. You have a knowledge of who he is and expressed through various means. And so you know about the sanctuary system. You've committed a sin, and you are deeply convicted that you need to go make restitution and find atonement at the sanctuary, at the tabernacle. You're walking towards the tabernacle, you're walking towards the temple, and you really don't feel very good. Around the temple are the homes of the priests. Around their homes are the homes of the tribes. And somewhere you live in there, and you've got to walk through the neighborhoods. You've got to walk through the neighborhoods with your sacrificial animal. And everybody becomes aware that you're a sinner. And that's embarrassing. And so your journey towards God is kind of embarrassing. You're, in a sense, shamed because of your failures. And so it's difficult. It's difficult to move towards the temple. But at the temple, you find restitution. You find reconciliation. You find atonement. And so when you leave the temple, you're at peace. You're satisfied. You're content. Your conscience is clear, right? And so what does this communicate? What does this teach? This teaches that with God, things get better. With God, things get better. They may start off a little shaky and rough and difficult, and he leads you through a difficult, humiliating, trying journey. But after you interact with him, after you make sacrifice with him, after you make peace, it's all better. It gets better. And this is the opposite of sin and selfishness and Satan in this planet and how it works. I think that's a pretty cool lesson. And I think that lesson is exhibited all throughout Scripture. I think it's exhibited all throughout Scripture, and that is that with God, things seem tough at first and difficult at first. He never flatters you. He never overpromises. He tells you like it is, and it seems tough, and it seems difficult, and it seems hard, and there's blood involved, and there's pain involved, and there's just weirdness sometimes involved and discomfort, but once you go through what God wants you to go through, boy, you come out better on the other end. God brings you through difficulty and you come out better on the other end. But with the devil, it's the opposite. If you follow the inclinations of your natural heart and the tendency in the course of this world, it's the exact opposite. It all seems fun at first. It all seems glorious and joy at first, but then it ends up miserable and nasty and tough and just nasty. I think all of our lives as born-again believers can attest to this fact. And it's a glorious fact. It's a glorious, glorious fact. Now, the last thing I'm going to say at this point in our reading is this. And Lord, don't let me forget. Well, I just had it at the tip of my mental tongue. If you ever want to disappoint someone, overpromise and underdeliver. If you really want to become disliked by those who you have to associate with regularly, overpromise and underdeliver. I've made a habit in my life of underpromising and overdelivering. And people think I'm a jerk because of it until we hang out for about 6 months. And then it's okay. You ever meet someone who at first you think, boy, we're going to have a great relationship. We're going to be great friends. They're going to just be this and such for me. And then 6 months later, a year later, you're just sorely disappointed and you don't like that person. And you're wrestling with negative emotions that you have for that person because they disappointed your expectations. They promised you the moon and they gave you the dumpster, right? They promised you the world and they gave you the block. And you're disappointed. But you'll meet other people, and at first you think, well, this isn't going to go far. I'm not going to like this person. And then in 6 months, you just think they're great, they're fantastic, and they're wonderful. And you know, it's interesting. I'm just going to ramble here. Can I just give me a little bit of license to ramble for a few minutes and just enjoy myself? So just for a few seconds. I have ramble-itis. You know, it's like a disease. I think all preachers naturally have ramble-itis, and it takes great energy to resist it. And I've resisted it now for 15 minutes. And so I'm going to indulge my ramble-itis, okay? But it's relevant and directly related to the things we're talking about now. I met my wife. Oh, no, let me philosophize for a second. Okay. One person may give you less than another, and you still might be happy with that person. In whatever way, emotionally, financially, relationally, whatever, one person may give you less than another, yet you still may be happier with that person than with the other because they may not have disappointed your expectations. So let's just say that you and I go into business. You're an investor and I'm a real estate agent or whatever. And you decide to give me $50,000 of your hard-earned money to buy a defunct house somewhere in a bad neighborhood, and I'm going to renovate that house, and I promise you, say, 35% on your return. Okay. But when the deal's said and done, we bought the house, we renovated the house, and when it's all said and done, I only bring you, say, 15% on your return. Because you had developed an expectation that you were going to receive a higher return, you may be very unsatisfied with me as a person, as a realtor, and you may no longer want to trust me when it comes to future investments. But on the other hand, what if I were to promise you, or another person were to promise you, say, a 10% return, and then they got you a 14% return? It's highly likely that you're not going to be too upset with that particular individual. Why? Because your expectation was lower, and they exceeded your expectation. And that makes you happy. That makes you feel good. That makes you feel content, right? It's interesting, and we're going to find this out more as the chapter goes along, how God always delivers on his promises. He never overpromises and then underdelivers. It always gets better. The sacrifice gets better. The priestly ministry gets better. The temple is better. It all gets better. And he continually and continually and continually exceeds our expectations, which is awesome, which is fantastic. I took my wife on our first date. It was very romantic because, you know, I'm a very romantic person. Not. I'm almost the kind of person who wants to think that when individuals are overly romantic, they're just covering up. I'm so romantic, I don't need to be romantic, baby. Yeah, I got a few amens from the men. Yeah. Amen, baby. Working on it. You. We went on our first date, and you know what I did? I brought my photo album. The old one. Old hairstyles, old habits, old life. BC, before Jesus. I wanted her to know the truth and to be aware of what she was getting into, okay? I'm showing her the pictures, cigarettes, tattoos, discombobulated stupors from narcotic abuse. And I can tell she's thinking to herself, why are you showing me this? Well, because I'm under-promising. And I'll eventually over-deliver. And it's going to be easy because, look, start at the bottom, go up. They always say that in relationships, you should put your best foot forward. Now, I know I'm kind of bleeding off the topic, but it is relevant what I'm saying. They say, put your best foot forward. I say, no, put your real foot forward. Put your real foot forward. And then exceed their expectations. Now, God has no bad foot, if you will. But God does have to work through some bad circumstances. And it's awesome. God, you're awesome because you worked through these tragic circumstances in the context of the great controversy, in the context of a lost world, and you developed this system of worship that, yeah, it seems bizarre and rough and blunt and rude and crude, but yes, it brings us to where we need to be so that we can learn the perfect truth of the gospel. God is awesome. God is awesome. And he risks himself to great misunderstanding. To great misunderstanding, because he loves us. Do you think that it was his ultimate ideal to deal with his people in the Old Testament dispensation the way that he dealt with them? That wasn't his ideal, but he was willing to do it because it was what they needed to bring them to where they needed to be. And he's awesome. He's awesome. And he exceeds expectations. So I've made a few points. Models are amazing ways to teach, but they're means to an end. God uses what he needs to bring us to where we need to be to reveal to us more and more glorious truth, more perfect truth. Just because God is dealing with you a certain way now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's how he ideally wants to deal with you. But trust me, people, it's all for you. It's all for you. It is all for you, and it's hard to understand, and it's hard to comprehend, but it's all for you. My son doesn't understand. It's all for him. When he doesn't get what he wants, he doesn't understand that it's not all for him, or he doesn't understand that it's all for him, sorry. He doesn't get it. He doesn't have the ability to grasp it. He has to grasp it by faith. But everything I do when I am not in the flesh is all for him. It's all for him. Whatever pain that I might bring upon him, it's all for him. Whatever frustration I might cause him, it's all for him. Whatever I do, it's all for him. And it's all for us, whatever God does. It's awesome. Now, I want to continue to read with you here into verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. It says, therefore, speaking of now the new covenant, therefore, since the old covenant had to be instituted or inaugurated with a blood sacrifice, he says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I think that that statement right there is one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. That's one of the greatest understatements of all Scripture. Better sacrifices? I mean, but how could you with human language even describe how much better the sacrifice of the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, was over the death of an animal?
Yes.
I mean, I'm just like stunned at the limitations of human language to communicate truth.
Yes.
Better? That's it? That's all we can come up with? Well, that's the greatest, most amazing understatement, I would say, in all of Scripture.
Amen.
The things in the heavens were inaugurated with or anointed with better sacrifices than these, the earthly. Well, of course, no doubt about it. But they were inaugurated with the blood of the Son of God. That's a huge understatement. That's a huge understatement. Now, I just want to draw from that understatement here. I hate to continue to do this because then I'm just going to be known as the guy who does this. As David mentioned yesterday, oh, you know, he's had a son now and how cute. And he preaches about his son 50% of the time and then the Bible the other 50. Oh, ha, ha. Yeah, so I'll be that guy, according to Dave. But I'll just use him as an illustration, just as a figurative illustration. I value him a little bit more than I value a goat. I value him a little bit more than I value a goat. And if I were ever willing to give him up for the life of someone else, then I would value them a lot. Okay? How much value would I have to place on the life of another human being or another being, period, to be willing to give my son for them? Listen, if I had a couple goats and it took one of those goats to save your life, no problem. No problem whatsoever. I'm happy to give you a goat. Hey, you need a goat to cleanse yourself from sin? Hey, have three. And then we'll have a barbecue after. It's all good. No problem. I'm excited to give you a goat. No problem. Oh, but it's going to take your son. No. Have a nice time dealing with your eternal weight of sin. Yeah? I'm going to have to value someone immensely if I'm going to even consider for half a second giving my son for them. Okay? I'm at church in Australia. There's a druggie there. I'm not going to tell you how I know he's a druggie. He's a druggie. I smell it on him. You know, I smell the freebase cocaine. I can smell it on him. I think I'm pretty aware of when somebody's been smoking cocaine. He's dirty, he's homeless, but he's in church. He's looking for perhaps what he's lost, purity, innocence, wholeness, and he's searching and he's seeking. He's a nice guy. He's a friendly guy. He can put his arm around me. That's no problem. I'm not afraid of him. I'm happy he's there. I'm glad he's in church. And he's there and he's worshiping, and I can tell he's attracted to my son. My son was just born. And why is he attracted to my son? I think he's attracted to my son for the same reason that he's attracted to church. Innocence, purity. Simple, honest, innocence. It's what he's lost, and it's what he wants to regain, and that's why he's in church. And he's looking at my son, and he's smiling at my son, and he's trying to get my son's attention. I do love it when people notice my son. It makes me feel good. They should notice my son. And although I could tell that my son brought him happiness and joy, I didn't want to fully, you know, commit my son to him. What diseases or dirty germs are on his hands? When you're a new parent and you've never had a child before, when you've got an only son, you are overcautious. So the point is, I'm not letting him touch my son. Okay? You can touch me, just you're not going to touch him. My wife doesn't realize that he's a druggie. So later in the day, we're at potluck, and I see her out of the corner of my eyes handing him my son. And I'm not really feeling too good about it. I'm not happy about it. I'm not happy at all. I'm looking, I'm watching. I'm cringing because he's, follow me here, he's not worthy to hold my son. With all due respect. He's not worthy to handle my son. That's what I believe. We're not worthy to handle the Son of God. Amen. More or less to have him die for us. Amen. But obviously we were worth it to him. So I guess in a sense we are worthy. It's a mind bender there. What would we have done if he took off with my son? What if he goes off into a room and physically abuses my son? What if he tortures my son? What if he torments my son? We wouldn't have felt good about it, would we? How does the universe feel about the sacrifice of Christ? How does the Father feel? He's happy to give you his son because he values you and he loves you, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to give that better sacrifice, that better offering. It wasn't easy. Giving a goat, giving a lamb, giving a cow, okay, sure, but giving your son? Not easy. No, not easy at all. Praise the Lord, nothing happened to my son, and he returned my son, and everything was okay. But it wasn't easy to give my son, even just for a second, and he wasn't tortured, to a man who wasn't worthy of holding him, who could have hurt him. And I think it was the same with God. There's a verse in John 10. John chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, what does it say? Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life. That had to be difficult for the Father. That had to be challenging for the Father to lay your son down. Well, it's because he values us so absolutely amazingly. Okay, back to Hebrews 9. Better sacrifice. Okay, understatement. Huge, terribly huge understatement. This is what I want to say in the light of that understatement. A better sacrifice, in my opinion, and now I know I shame myself in saying this, but a better sacrifice, in my opinion, warrants a better response. Yes. Yes. A better sacrifice warrants a better response. I was thinking this morning about how the physical world responded to the sacrifice of Christ. How did the blind natural forces respond, right, to the sacrifice of the Son of God? Well, the sun did like this, refused to shine. The earth began to quake and to shake and to shiver at the sight of the death of the Son of God. Inanimate natural forces responded by shutting down when God died. So the earth is shaking, the earth closes its eyes, the sun says, I'm not shining anymore, and all of nature begins to tremble and shake at the sacrifice of the Son of God. That's a pretty appropriate response to God's Son dying. Better sacrifice, better response. There when Jesus was dying on the cross, I think we see a very appropriate response by one person to the death of the Son of God. It's really amazing, and I think it's a perfect example of true and genuine repentance. There are two thieves on the cross being crucified with Jesus. They're both mocking and ridiculing Jesus while he's there committing a better sacrifice for humanity. They're both basically railing on him and mocking him. And one of them says to Jesus, this is what he says to Jesus, If you are the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Get us out of this difficult predicament if you're the Son of God. I don't want to be on this cross. It's not a pleasant place to be. It's not fun. I'm not enjoying this experience. I don't think that you're enjoying this experience. If you're the Son of God, then save yourself. Get yourself off the cross. Please, get yourself off and save us too. In other words, I'll accept your claims to messiahship if you get me out of trouble. This man was not sorry for what he had done. This man was sorry for the consequences of his actions. He was sorry that what he had done got him to the cross. And he wanted out because he hadn't taken responsibility for what he had done. He wasn't repentant. He wasn't repentant in the least. He had taken no responsibility, no personal responsibility for his sins. And so he looks to Jesus. And why does he look to Jesus? Why does he look to the Son of God? Well, because this is uncomfortable. I don't like being here. And I want to use you. I want to use you to get me out of this difficult situation. You know, be my agent of change. Help me to be comfortable and to find myself in pleasing and pleasant situations because I don't like being on the cross. So if you're the Son of God, then deliver yourself and deliver me too. And then the second thief, he responds so amazingly by saying, and this is a powerful statement. I think it's more powerful than we really can understand. The second thief on the cross, he looks at the first and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Or in other words, "Brother, you got bigger problems than this. You've been arraigned and condemned by the Romans, but you have a bigger problem than this. Don't you believe in God? There's another tribunal that you're going to face, and it's a little bit more severe than this one. Not severe because God is a God of hate, but more severe because God is the eternal God and King of the universe. He's the sovereign, self-existent I am, from which everything derives its being, and he is just, and you will stand before him. Don't you fear God?" And then he says, "This man is here, and he's here innocently, but we deserve to be here. This is the reward of our crimes. We are criminals. We are guilty. We are responsible, and we deserve to be in this situation." And then he looks at Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's his response? "I'm not just trying to use you to escape difficulty. I accept full responsibility for my sins. It's not your fault. It's my fault. I'm here because I deserve to be here. I'm happy to receive the just reward for my crimes. All I want you to do is save my soul. Just save my soul. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your glory." Consequences are a test of sincerity. Consequences are a test of sincerity. When I was a little boy, my mom would punish me. And then when I was punished, she would say to me, I would say to her, "Mom, don't punish me. Don't punish me. Because I'm sorry." And my mom would look at me and she would say, "If you were sorry, you'd be happy to receive your punishment. Your problem, son, is that you're not sorry for what you've done. You're sorry because you got caught. If you were sorry for what you had done, you would be happy to receive this punishment because this punishment is for your good. And you'd want to change because you would have taken responsibility and you would feel sorry for what you had done and you'd take responsibility." Thank God for wise moms. I was convicted at that point. And what do? "Okay, I'll stay in the room, you know." A better sacrifice demands a better response. Let's respond to Christ by taking responsibility and showing genuine, true repentance for our sins. He is the Son of God. He's not a goat.
Yes, amen.
Not a goat, not an animal. He is a better sacrifice. A few things I just want to kind of ramble through in closing, because I've been long-winded. My rambleitis and then just my talkitis got the better of me, and I wasn't able to get to the whole passage. But basically, this passage of Scripture is, there was this system that had these sacrifices, and it was inaugurated in this way. And then there's this system, the heavenly system, the transcendent system, the true, the genuine, the real, and it was inaugurated. Its services were inaugurated with the blood of the King of the universe, and that's a better sacrifice, and that's a better temple, and this is what we need to be focused on. And any earthly diversion is an antichrist. Anything that takes your focus and attention from the true sacrifice of the true priest in the true temple is an antichrist. And don't let anything distract your attention from there, from what's happening there, from who's there. There's a song that I used to listen to in the 1990s. It's really not a good song, but I want to read you some of the words of this song real quickly. It was lyrics from a song called Operation Spirit, and the band was Live. It was a late 80s, early 90s band, college band. And this guy sings in this song, Operation Spirit. Heard a lot of talk about this Jesus, a man of love and a man of strength. But what a man was 2,000 years ago means nothing at all to me today. Now, you might be kind of taken aback by that and say, whoa, that's a terrible thing to say. But realistically, he's making a good point. You may not like the point, but it's a good point. And this is what he's saying. Jesus was back there, back then. He may have been a man of love. He may have been a man of strength. But I'm here and now. So what does that mean to me now? And then the song goes on and he says, he could have been telling me about my higher self, but he only lives inside my prayer. So what he was may have been beautiful, but the pain is right now and right here. It's a good point. It's a valid point. I'm not saying it's ultimately valid, but he's making a good point from where he's coming from. I'm here. I'm now. I have pain. I have issues. I have struggles. I have difficulties. Where is God now? And what is he doing for me now? How is he active and how is he involved in my life now? Well, the sanctuary truth speaks to that. He's active on your behalf now in the heavenly sanctuary up in heaven in the true tabernacle, which God pitched in, not man. God has stayed active, and he has stayed involved, and this is an essential truth that we derive from the sanctuary message. Our God has not just done something for us 2,000 years ago, and then that's it. That's the summation. He is still applying what he did 2,000 years ago today as he ministers as our representative before God, as the second Adam, as the second Son of God. He's us there. And he's working, sending the Spirit so that he can work through us here. That's an amazing message. What does he mean to you now? He's still active now. God is active, and he never stopped being active. He's here. He's with us. He's there. We're with him. What a glorious, fantastic, and awesome truth that we have as Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Bible, and we just praise you for the practical, spiritual truth that you communicate to us through it. God in heaven, may nothing take our attention from the one who is in heaven, who has given us a better sacrifice, an infinitely better sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us, or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.